Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 44 in the course. And we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 13, is where we'll be spending our time this morning. On the back of your handout should be the equivalent of this highly detailed map. But the map does kind of help you know what's going on with what's known as Paul's first journey. Obviously, almost all English Bibles have a Journeys of Paul map somewhere in the back if you're just dying for more detail. But where we began was in this particular Antioch. There are many Antiochs in the Bible. This is the northern Israel, Syria, Antioch. And then they crossed over to Cyprus, and they've been to Salamis and Paphos. And then we're soon going to be seeing how they get up here to this other Antioch. And this area up here with numbers 4 through 7, known as Asia Minor, is in the biblical world was known as Galatia, which is where you get Galatians, all right? And this is also essentially modern-day Turkey, all right? So modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, Galatia, all right? And eventually when we get to the next Antioch, just keep in mind, it's not that Antioch that's up above around Israel, but it's this Antioch in modern-day Turkey. And as we go through, you can kind of keep a lookout on that map and just see where we're at on the journey, or look in the back of your Bible for those more detailed maps. All right, well, let's get started with prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So where we were at in Acts 13 is Paul and Barnabas had made their way into one of the local synagogues. They had begun their teaching, and they apparently drew the attention of a Roman proconsul known as Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus wanted to see Paul and Barnabas. Not for any kind of persecution reason, but it becomes apparent because we met this other guy last week known as Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, who was kind of a sorcerer, if you will. We talked what that meant. He apparently is the on staff, if you will, with Sergius Paulus. And so Paul and Barnabas come to the court of Sergius Paulus. And Bar-Jesus is there with Sergius Paulus. And then we're going to read about their encounter today, as well as further tie in context for the epistle to the Galatians. All right, so that's one of the sub-themes throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles is it's going to end up laying a great foundation for understanding the actual context of the epistles in your New Testament. And we've already looked at a little bit of that with Galatians, but we're going to see even more of that with the Galatians now, and also have another look at the methodology involved in understanding how Luke writes. Luke never mentions a person unless he's name-dropping. He never mentions a person unless they are significant in the Jesus movement. He's writing the first history of the Jesus movement. He's writing the first church history, if you will. Therefore, the names he mentions are like the founding fathers. And that's going to include Sergius Paulus as well. And it's going to tie into Galatians. All right, so let's look at Acts chapter 13, verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. There's you some intertextual hint that this stuff was originally not written in Greek, because it gives you an Aramaic name and then tells you what the Aramaic name is in Greek and then says that's the translation of his name. So Elymas, the magician, that's Bar-Jesus, opposed them, opposes Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas come into the court of Sergius Paulus, and Bar-Jesus doesn't like them. He doesn't like them. So he opposes them, seeking to turn the proconsul, that's Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. So Paul and Barnabas obviously have accepted their invitation to appear before the governor. They found their way to his palace, and they entered before this very powerful, influential man. Bar-Jesus is present. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, then encourages Paul and Barnabas to tell their story, to deliver their message, to help them understand why there's people excited about their presence. Paul and Barnabas could assume that Sergius Paulus had some familiarity with Judaism, but they shuddered to imagine what kind of blasphemies and deceits that this Bar-Jesus had laced into that knowledge. So they began to relate the message, and no doubt they would have talked about Jesus and the kingdom of God in broad terms, in universal terms, in such a way that this Roman government official could not only understand, but perhaps even embrace. The governor seemed interested in things like signs and wonders and miracles. That's probably why he has Bar-Jesus on staff. So no doubt Paul and Barnabas would have been sure to have discussed the signs, the wonders, the miracles of Jesus. And as they spoke, Bar-Jesus objects to their testimony. He attempts to discredit their words. Bar-Jesus would have long ago rejected the scriptures in favor of his magical arts. He had no interest in a message that called upon him to repent, or that called upon him to return to the ways of the Torah. And so he resents Paul and Barnabas. Probably from his perspective, they were edging in on his territory, right? He kind of had Sergius Paulus's ear. He probably had a nice paycheck. He probably had nice status. And here are these two guys kind of moving in. And so he probably fears losing his place, his prestige, his influence with Sergius Paulus. The more interest that he took, that Paulus took, the more he would have argued against them. And so the text continues in verses 9 through 11. But Saul, who was also called Paul. So what did we learn last week? This is the very first time in your Bible that Saul is called Paul. Right? It didn't happen at the Damascus Road. It happens right here. This is where Luke first calls Paul, Paul. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, at Bar-Jesus, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the path, the straight paths of the Lord?" Notice how Paul takes a piece of scripture from Isaiah and flips it. Instead of making the crooked path straight, he's saying you're making crooked the straight paths. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." I imagine there had to be a part of Paul that enjoyed making someone blind, because you know that it happened to him. But he says, "You're going to be blind. You're not going to be able to see the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him. Again, that's Bar-Jesus. "And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." So Luke briefly interrupts the narrative to tell his readers that Saul is known as Paul. And we discussed that last week, not only how this is the first time, but also how, you know, it's interesting that the first time he's called Paul is in the story about a guy named Sergius Paulus. And so I think there's some kind of connection there. We talked about some of those, particularly as we're going to see Paulus becomes a believer. He becomes a follower of Jesus. And so this is essentially, at least as far as recorded history goes, Paul's first Gentile convert, right? And maybe there's a connection there. But either way, this is where we first meet Saul's Hellenistic name of Paul. It's important, though, to note for that from now on in the book of Acts, he's called Paul. But that does not indicate that there's been a shift as to who he is as a person, or that he's become less Jewish, or that he's become less Torah observant. It only indicates that, like most other Jews living in diaspora, that he found it advantageous to use a Hellenistic name when he was among Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles. All right. And this is still common today in many cultures. I think I've shared that when many times when people come from an Asian culture where their name, quite frankly, is very difficult for American English speakers to pronounce or to spell or to get a handle on, they just give themselves a convenient name, right? And so there's nothing more or less probably going on there. Paul could suffer the heckler no more. And so, being filled with the prophetic spirit of the Lord, he turns to Bar-Jesus, and he fixes his gaze on him, the text says. Now, there's some context worth noting there. When it says, and he fixed his gaze on him, this is, if you ever read rabbinic literature, like the stories of the rabbis and all these great stories about the great sages who were full of wisdom and so forth. One of the things that's common among all of these great teachers and these great rabbis and these stories is that they are renowned for the power of their writhing glare. They all seem to have this ability to stare and see through you and cause things to happen through their stare. And so Luke is employing a little bit of that imagery here. And by doing that, he is placing Paul within the context of one of these great sages, that Paul has this mastery of Scripture and this connection with God that's quite unique. And so Paul declares, "You are full of deceit and fraud. You're a son of the devil, an enemy of everything that's righteous." By calling him a son of the devil, this is a little bit of a play on words, because remember, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. And so he's basically saying, you're no son of Jesus, you're a son of the devil. He's alluding to also to a classic rebuke of Jesus, that when engaged in a debate with his detractors, Jesus used very similar kind of language, employing a pattern type of rhetorical question that appears common in biblical Hebrew. Paul asked, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" In other words, he accused him of twisting the truth in order to lead others away from God intentionally. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul smites Bar-Jesus with a curse, pronouncing him to be temporarily blind, which is really, which is classic in biblical literature, illustrating his spiritual blindness. It's ultimately what it's about, right? Miracles are never just about miracles. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Now keep in mind, one of the things we know about Sergius Paulus is he's kind of enamored by signs and wonders. And so what happens when his chief magician is whammied, right? That's going to pique his interest. And this should also be bringing to mind verbal tallies. What's this sound an awful lot like from the Old Testament? A ruler with a magician, someone comes to the court, whammies the ruler's magician. Yeah, Moses, right? These aren't accidental connections Luke's wanting you to make, right? So Paul has the stare that only the great sages have, right? And now he's being tied into like a Moses-type personality. Verses 10 and 11. "Suddenly, gloom and darkness fell over him, and he turned this way and that way, seeking a person to lead him by his hand. When the ruler, Sergius Paulus, saw what had been done, he believed and was astonished about the teaching of the master," that is Jesus. So when this happens, Paulus believes. He believes, and he's astonished when he hears about who Jesus is. At that moment, when the darkness closes in around the magician, he has a sudden panic. You can imagine a man kind of groping around. And again, imagine if you just suddenly went blind, like the fear that would be in you and how you would be acting. So that's playing itself out. Sergius Paulus nods to his attendants probably and has the humiliated sorcerer led away by the hand. After this, Paul and Barnabas have his full attention, his undistracted attention. No more Bar-Jesus speaking and chirping into the ear of Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus, you know, he has little recourse but to believe. Luke tells us he believed, he saw what happened, and was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The conversion of a Roman proconsul impressed Luke enough that he records the story. He writes it down in this first history of the church. But he doesn't really tell us what happened next. At least not explicitly. Because remember, Luke doesn't mention names unless they're heavy hitters, right? If you're going to write a history of the United States and you're going to write about the Continental Congress and all of these other things, all of the names and people you mention because of the role they played. So at first it seems like, well, we don't know anything about what happens next. But we're going to find out we do. Did Paul and Barnabas connect with local teachers who could teach the scriptures and the ways of the Lord to Sergius Paulus? Did Sergius Paulus remain in the faith like the seed planted in good soil? Or was he like the seed snatched by the birds or choked by the weeds or scorched by the sun, and that he believed for a while but then eventually withered away? One wonders, again, because Sergius is mentioned, one may wonder if he remained faithful. His convictions, if he did, would have cost him probably his career. He could no longer have fulfilled his obligations to the Roman gods and to the Caesar worship. Luke doesn't tell us outright, but we do have hints. So we know from history, we know from Roman history about the Sergius Paulus family. And we know one of the things about this family is that they owned property in the Galatia area, particularly at Pisidian Antioch, that other Antioch up there. They were a very powerful and influential, wealthy family in the Antioch that is in Galatia. The link that Luke is creating for us is that it was Sergius Paulus who had the apostles travel to that city and present their message to the synagogues in Galatia. Sergius Paulus, as a Roman official, would have been able to provide them with letters of safe travel, would have been able to provide them with letters of recommendation upon arriving in the city, and would have been able to immediately connect them with the right people in the community, as well as fund the mission. He would have had a place for them to stay. He would have had money for them and resources for them. And he would have had the political connections to make all of that happen. He could have provided the money and everything for travel expenses. In fact, Luke in the book of Acts offers no explanation for the strange choice of destination in Paul's first journey. So we're led to conclude from all of that that the probable reason Paul and Barnabas went off to Pisidian Antioch, which is not necessarily the most obvious choice, is that Sergius Paulus, who had his connections, his family connections, his personal connections, his political connections, suggested it and provided the letters necessary to make sure they could arrive there and that it was financed. Because even if you look at the little map there, even though it's not so highly detailed, it is detailed enough to... What do you notice here topologically about this region? Yeah, it's really rough. And Paul actually writes about that in Galatians and so forth. And we'll look at that some. To go from here to here by going through here is and making that number 4 instead of these places doesn't make a lot of sense. unless you're being sent there. And it just happens that the person here became a believer, is a high-ranking Roman official whose family is from here, who owns property here, and who can send you with safe travel here, right? That begins to make more sense. And so you see some further kind of context behind what's going on with Galatians. Yes, there is, and I'll even give you the name of that valley. You just hang on there. We will get to that valley, because there is. And Paul gets injured there, and he lets us know about it. So this helps put the epistle to the Galatians, as I said, in a little bit different perspective. That is, sometimes when people open up their Bibles and they read Galatians or sermons preached in Galatians, they just turn to Galatians 3, for instance, what's not going through their head is the context of Acts 13, Sergius Paulus, the connection, why Paul got there, where this is located, how he got there, where he came from, and where he's going next. Instead, Galatians is just kind of taken in isolation. And then when Paul in Galatians 2 is speaking about the Judaizers and all of that's ripped out of the context and not looking at Acts chapter 11 and 12, right? So we're trying to seed the epistles in the actual context of the life and times of Paul. So Paul didn't just arrive there, nor did he just randomly show up, nor did he throw darts at a wall and say, Barnabas, the next place we're going is, boom, Antioch, right? He shows up in Galatia for a reason. And one of the reasons that Luke is hinting at is Sergius Paulus. And that's why he is a significant enough name to merit being mentioned in the earliest church history. Okay? So let me find my way back to 13. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, that is Mark, John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. So the apostles left the island of Cyprus, and they set sail from Paphos and made for the mainland. Their ship entered the mouth of the Cestrus River, a generous but navigable river which flowed out of the Taurus Mountains. They sailed about 7 miles upstream to the river harbor of a city known as Perga. Perga was atop a small flat hill. It was in a lush and well-watered valley in the territory of Pamphylia. The archaeology from the Roman period of Perga reveals a beautiful Hellenistic city that had all of the amenities that a Hellenistic city would have had. Multiple bathhouses, a theater, a coliseum, the double colonnade streets, the Cardo, and so forth, an agora, Acropolis, and they had a temple to Artemis there. It is in Perga that John Mark announces his decision to leave this trip and to return to Jerusalem. Okay? He's, for whatever reason, has had enough. Had the rigors of the journey proved difficult for him? We don't know. They had not, as of yet, faced many great rigors. They haven't climbed those mountains yet. Perhaps being sheltered as a Jerusalem Jew, he had had too much of the Gentile world with all of its idolatrous statues and its indecency. We don't know. But there are some hints in the epistles and in Acts that lets us know that most likely it was because of a personal conflict with Paul. Paul's epistles give us the impression that Paul might have been a little difficult to live with at times. All right, it gives us the impression that Paul would have been a challenging personality. And perhaps that is why John Mark left. And Paul kind of gives us that with his choice of vocabulary when he talks about John Mark leaving. The subject of Mark's desertion in Perga comes up in Acts 15. Verses 36 through 39, when Paul refuses to take him along on another journey, Paul says this. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him, that is, John Mark, along, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now that kind of sounds like a personal issue, right? So they come back together again, they meet up again, and they're about to go on another journey. And Paul says, we're not taking that young punk with us, right? We're not taking John Mark. And the reason he gives is, he deserted us. He uses that language. He deserted us and he didn't do the work. He deserted us and didn't do the work. That sounds like there was a conflict, right? So that's probably the biggest reason. The dispute over John Mark led to such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that eventually Barnabas parts ways with Paul. Why would this affect Paul and Barnabas' relationship? If you can remember the connections, who is Barnabas in relation to John Mark? Right, yeah, they're family, right? Cousins or their cousins or uncle, you know, their nephew or cousins. The Greek there can be confusing at times. But they're family, all right? This is probably his mother's brother, all right? So obviously, if Paul goes sideways with John Mark, it's probably going to cause things to go sideways with Barnabas, and it does. John Mark disappears from the Acts of the Apostles, but he does not disappear from the greater apostolic story, because he does accompany Barnabas to Cyprus, and he does later reconcile with Paul. While Paul was a prisoner in Rome, it is John Mark who serves Paul and travels through Asia Minor on his behalf. But even more so, and this comes from early church history, this comes from Eusebius, and I think Papias. I could be wrong about Papias. I'm almost certain it's Papias. Papias was a disciple of John the Apostle. But there's strong early church tradition that says Simon Peter took John Mark to be his disciple and to be his translator. To be his translator. And the word they use in the Greek there for translator is not just translator such as when Peter speaks Aramaic or Hebrew to a Greek audience that John Mark translates. It does imply that. But it also means, from the ancient world, his scribe, the one who writes down the stuff for Peter. All right? And so Mark's gospel, according to the early church, is really Peter's gospel. Mark is the writer. Mark is the translator. Mark is the one who scribes it, but he does so from Peter. And so with Mark's gospel, you have Peter's gospel. And I spent probably 2006 to 2009 researching and trying to connect the Gospel of Mark with the epistles of Peter for vocabulary connections and different things. And there's a striking connection, believe it or not, with the epistles of Peter and the Gospel of Mark. All right. And so John Mark stays connected to the community, and eventually early church history tells us that he takes the work of God's kingdom to Alexandria, Egypt. That have you ever heard of the Coptic Church? Coptic, the Coptic Church, a type of Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church. They claim Mark is their founder, right? They claim Mark is their patriarch. Their original founder is Mark. All right. So Mark goes to Egypt eventually, right? But only after he goes back to Cyprus with Barnabas and does some work. Only after he reconciles with Paul and does some more errands for Paul. Only after he writes the Gospel of Mark for Peter, then he takes all of that with him to Alexandria and establishes the church's presence in Egypt. So the Christian presence in Egypt, even to this day, is still attributed to Mark. So while he kind of disappears from Acts, he does not disappear from the church. Verse 14 says, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. That's that number 4 Antioch on your map. And on Sunday, they went to church. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that, right? Because two things the New Testament church didn't have was a New Testament and a church. On the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Paul and Barnabas set out on a long climb to the Galatian city of Antioch. Thanks to what is known as the Seleucid dynasty, More than 15 cities in the Roman world have the name Antioch. Paul and Barnabas originally set out from Antioch in Syria, right up by northern Israel, which is the largest of the Antiochs. And now they made their way to the Roman colony of Pisidian Antioch, past the Taurus Mountains and in the dead center of the Galatian province. The journey from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, they would have climbed the Via Sebastia, a paved Roman road that ascended into the Taurus Mountains. And so here is where you begin to understand part of what Paul means in Galatians when he describes not only the birth of Jesus, but kind of why the birth of Jesus happened when it happened, and why the birth of the Jesus movement happened when it happened. He says that just the right time, the kairos, right? Just when time was at its optimal, God brings forth his son. Well, part of that is because things like this. The Romans had paved roads through treacherous mountains. Right? And so, essentially, the Romans were responsible for the ancient internet highway, right? They made the world smaller. They made it possible for what would happen in Jerusalem to actually go to the ends of the earth because of all of their roads and all of their cities and all of their settlements and all of their laws and everything that was Rome. It wasn't just all just evil hedonism. There was much that was used to promote the Christian faith. And this is one of those. Paul and Barnabas, as they're climbing through the Taurus Mountains, they get to go through this way called the Via Sebastia. And they would have traversed 125 miles of hills and mountains in order to get to their destination. But imagine having to do that 125 miles where no one's gone before. That's a little easier when there's a path there and a road there and cities along the way. Luke kind of passes over the details of that journey. Paul's own recollections of the trip suggest that it was long and it was arduous. Because I don't know about you, but I've hiked mountains before that have trails already laid. And I still don't like them, right? It's still a mountain. It's still a mountain, and you still got to do some things, right? Since ancient times, bandits, tribes harassed travelers on the routes through the Taurus Mountains. And by the days of the apostles, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana that I talked about, it had subdued a lot of that, but robbers and bandits still haunted the hills and the mountain passes. They still hid out in the hollers and all of that. And so Paul says this when he thinks back to his trip. He says this in 2 Corinthians. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Illness further hampered Paul's journey through the mountains, because when they arrived in the territory of Galatia, Paul was sick and he needed convalescence. He recalls this in Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Verse 13. He says, you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, someone who had a message from God, as if I was the Messiah Jesus himself. Sick and tired, the two apostles finally arrive in remote Pisidian Antioch, the Roman colony, the civil and military center of the province of Galatia. Because remember, that's part of Paul's MO as well. He tends to land in centers, cities that have centers, centers of government, centers of military, centers of trade, and so forth. Pisidian Antioch is no different. It sits high in the Turkish Lakes region. It's 3,600 feet above sea level on the central plateau of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. The city was bounded by mountains and a deep ravine of the Antheus River. As a Roman colony, the city included Roman-style architecture, triumphal arches, gates, acropolis, and they had a sanctuary dedicated to Augustus, They had a Colosseum, they had theaters, they had baths, and so forth. So Paul and Barnabas, when they finally made their way through the mountains, arrived at a large, well-established city that had a large, well-established Jewish community. Okay? We keep going in Acts. Verse 15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, so they've arrived on Sabbath, they're now in the synagogue, and it says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now, we've talked about a little bit of the culture of the synagogue, which is still the culture of the synagogue today. And that is, while it has leaders and it has rabbis and it has the structure of the three and the seven, the guy that's called the Rav, that doesn't mean he's like the pastor that always preaches. The one who preaches is the most gifted Torah scholar there. And many times when there are visitors that are Torah scholars, they receive the honor. And so again, reading between the lines, how in the world would these people in this synagogue in Galatia, you see how far it is from Jerusalem and from Damascus and from where Paul hails, how in the world do the leaders of the synagogue know, because they just arrived to go right into the synagogue, how do they know to ask Paul to share some words with them? But now you know, right? They have documentation from Sergius Paulus. Paul comes in with the right letters, the right people, the right connections. Right? So again, this in many ways I think changes the perspective people have of Paul, that he's just randomly roaming around and just wowing people. He did things the way we do things. He got things done the way we still get things done. Stuff hasn't changed like that. And so he has the documentation, he has the letters. And then upon presenting those, they would have naturally said, oh, well, where are you originally from? I'm from Jerusalem. Okay, this classic Jewish question. I get asked it all the time. Who's your teacher? Huh. Well, you may have heard of him. He's Gamaliel. You ever heard of that guy? They would have heard of that guy, right? So not only does he have the documentation, everything from Sergius Paulus, but he also has this incredible pedigree of who his teacher is and where what he's learned and how he's learned it, right? So this is why they asked him to speak. It wasn't that he just walked in and the Holy Spirit whammied him and they said, oh, yeah, let's ask that guy to speak. It doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. It's not going to work that way, right? Same thing similarly would even happen here at St. Peter's. Let's suppose, you can fill in the blank of your favorite author or something like that, but let's just suppose Max Licato has a cousin that worships and is a member of St. Peter's, and Max just happens to be in town for a family birthday party or whatever. So for worship service, they come up and say, hey, Pastor Tyke, I'd like to introduce you to Max Licato. You think Pastor Tyke would let you know he was in the building? Probably, unless Mr. Licato said, keep it on the down low or something. But I'm willing to bet he would. And I would even be willing to bet if he knew he was coming a week or two in advance, he'd probably hear a little something from him somewhere. All right, so it works the same way. So on the Sabbath, these two worn travelers find their way to the synagogue. They join in the congregation in the morning service. Synagogues served as places not only for the public prayer, but for the public reading of the scripture. The liturgical prayer services reflected the prayers that were offered in the temple in Jerusalem. It's kind of like a miniature version of the temple service. In the temple, the congregation prayed the blessings before the Shema. They would have recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. They would have said some blessings after that, and they would have had the standing prayer, the prayers. We've talked about that in the book of Acts chapter 2, the idea of the prayers. The prayers in the diaspora synagogue would have alternated between Hebrew and Greek. The cantor would have sung everything in Hebrew. The scriptures would have been read in Hebrew.
but they would have been translated. And in Galatia, they would have been translated not into Aramaic, where we get those targums, but they would have been translated into Greek. The congregation needed to only say amen at the appropriate times when the leader was going on in Hebrew. Synagogues conducted their services on a daily basis at the times of the sacrifice in the temple. They had times of prayer. A Sabbath service included these three main elements: a reading from the Torah, known as the Parashat, a complementary reading from the prophets, known as the Haftarah, and a teaching, known as a Darash, that expounded upon the two readings. You can see this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, with Jesus. The one who is recognized as the scholar in residence, the one who's going to deliver the message, they read the Haftarah portion, which is why in Luke 4, they handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. Again, it wasn't like, he just randomly chose Isaiah. And it wasn't like Jesus said, today I'm going to preach on Isaiah. No, it was the lectionary reading for the day. He was the scholar residence, so he's handed the prophetic reading for the day. And after he reads the prophetic reading, that individual then gives the message. Paul's visit to this synagogue demonstrates this three-part order. You look at Acts 3:15. You have after the reading of the Torah, the Parashat, and the prophets, the Haftarah. The synagogue official said, do you have a darash for the people? If so, please say it. All right, so a very structured service they're a part of. After the congregation completes their Torah and Haftarah reading, they hear a word of instruction based on the passages. In 2006, I was very blessed to get a book about this thick. And all that book was full of were all of the sermons that had been discovered from the 1st to the 4th century in synagogues in the Middle East. And why that was exciting for me was because I got to read all of those sermons, because I was in yeshiva, I was being trained to be a rabbi at that time. I got to read all those sermons and find out how they preached. How does a rabbi preach? Right? There is a method to what they do. By the way, this also becomes critical when reading Paul's epistles, because all of Paul's epistles read just like these sermons. They follow this exact structure. All right? And so there's this pattern of how you preach. Skilled preachers would discourse at first on seemingly unrelated texts and topics. You would read from the Torah and the Haftarah, and all of a sudden they'd open up with something from the book of Psalms. Think about the book of Hebrews, for instance. Think about other epistles of Paul, where he immediately will begin with some kind of passage, right? But at first, it seems unrelated. So it would be like, today I'm going to preach on Luke 24. So I'd like to open with a reading from Joshua chapter 3. And you'd be like, whoa, I thought you were preaching on Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Why are you in Joshua 3? Right? That Joshua 3 wasn't read. No one's mentioned Joshua 3. What's going on with Joshua 3? That's how they begin. That's part of their gotcha mode, right? They begin with something that's completely unrelated, seemingly. And then they have this whole discussion. And right in the midpoint of the sermon, they will very creatively quote something from the Torah reading. But rarely is it just a quote. It's creative. And then just after that, they'll quote something from the Haftarah. But it's always right in the middle. So with Paul's epistles, you kind of want to go and you want to find the middle, and you want to find what's he quoting in the middle. That will tell you the liturgical day that he's preaching on. So for Galatians, for instance, there's a liturgical day for that. For Corinthians, there's a liturgical day for that. For Thessalonians, there's a liturgical day for that. All right? For Colossians, liturgical day. But you got to know how to find it. And then, finally, at the end, the skilled preacher will resolve everything. And you'll be like, oh, That's why he said that at the beginning. So for those of you who come to Torah class, maybe you've had that experience where I get going at the beginning and you're like, what is he talking about? Holy cow, this guy is nuts. Hopefully by the end you're like, that's pretty good. That's pretty good I did that, right? All right? That's from reading that book, all right? That's how it's done. That's what's meant by a darash. I think most English translations put like word of exhortation, something of those lines. That's a technical term. That's a very specific type of sermon that follows a very specific pattern. Okay? So Paul agrees to do this. The heads of the synagogue invite Paul to address the congregation with this word of exhortation, this darash. I'll mention this. The Talmud actually talks about how you determine who gets to speak. It says in Ta'anit 16a, the one who is the most elder presents. And by that, it doesn't necessarily mean chronological. The wisest presents. If not, if for some reason he declines, or that's hard to determine who has the most wisdom, a disciple of one of the sages will address them. If there is no disciple of a great sage, then another man of some other distinction addresses them. All right? So Paul probably wasn't an elder at that point, but he is a disciple of a sage. And Gamaliel was a recognized sage even at that time. So he gets invited, again, because he carries this weight and these letters of introduction. As a disciple of Gamaliel, he possesses the prestige of what would be known as a Talmid Hacham. A Talmid Hacham. Literally a disciple of a sage. So rabbinic etiquette required the people to rise in his presence, give him special recognition, and they would have remained standing while he remained seated, and he would have given the message while he stayed seated and they were standing. And so Paul accepts this invitation to speak. We'll look next week at some of what he spoke about. In Luke's style, it's clearly remez, it's clearly abbreviated. But we'll let you exercise some of your newfound skill and see if you can find what he does, because it's there. But it's very clear in his epistles. So from 2006 to 2012, I researched the book of Hebrews with an Orthodox Sephardic rabbi to really unpack the book of Hebrews, assuming that it was written in this style. And what we found was Hebrews is really a sermon series. It's got five parts. It's five sermons kind of all put together in a collection, centered on each of the five fast days of the Jewish calendar. So you have Yom Kippur is one of them, Tisha B'Av is another one, the 17th of Tammuz, the Feast of Gedulot, and then one other. So there are five fast days, and so Hebrews is centered around those, and Hebrews then has its introduction that is out of nowhere, seemingly, right? That whole connection of like 50 psalms in a row, quoting psalm after verse of a psalm, a verse of a psalm. All of chapter 1 is just random verses from psalms. And then it has a classic epilogue. So it really forms a 7-part structure. Can you think of anything in Judaism that has a 7-part structure? That's a menorah. Menorah is a typical pattern in a rabbi's sermon. And in a menorah, the center one is obviously the longest because it connects all the way down to the base. That's Yom Kippur in Hebrews. And it's what ultimately centers everything, and then everything kind of comes back around. So Paul's epistles follow this. And as I said, Galatians does. 1 Corinthians is written for the first day of Passover. 2 Corinthians is written for the last day of Passover because it's a 7-day festival. 1 Thessalonians is written for the first day of Sukkot. 2 Thessalonians is written for the final day of Sukkot. It's an 8-day festival. Even James' epistles do this. James does this in his epistle. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are written for the days of Hanukkah. And you can find that in there, including in 2nd and 3rd John, where it seems where all John does is mention people's names. But if you remember, names aren't just names. It clues you in. And it should be read 3rd John, 2nd John, 1st John, by the way. But that's another topic. I tried to get a student when I was teaching at seminary to get a student to write a master's thesis on it should be 3-2-1. I couldn't get him to bite, though. He was too afraid of it. But, again, all of this is to kind of put in context what's going on when Paul arrives in the synagogue. So often we just read that verse and we just have a vision that he showed up to worship at church. And that's not what happened. Right? That's not what happened. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.